Let me welcome you again. And as you're finding your seats, invite you to turn to page 19. You will see our weekly announcements on page 19. Officer recommendations conclude today. There's a sheet at the back of your worship guide. Next week, 1 week from today, we will be having communion. Yes, we can celebrate that. Just that week, then after Easter, we plan to return to weekly communion. So it'll kind of be one on the 14th of March and then a pause. So be prepared for that. It'll be a lot like it was before, but there will be some prepackaged elements for those who would prefer that. And then the Holy Week schedule is also listed for you in that last announcement as we prepare for that. But we will be doing our Vulcan Sunrise service at 6:15 and then three services here at Covenant. Also next week, back to March 14th, is Spring Forward. So go ahead and kind of lock that in. So we're looking forward to a lot of exciting things this spring. And Kurt Sinn has our morning prayers.
Good morning. Please pray with me. Father, for the beauty of the earth, for the truth of your word, for your sovereignty and provision, for our salvation through Christ, for all these and so much more, we adore and praise and thank you, our Creator, Redeemer, and King. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who prayed that we would all be one just as you and he are one. Bless our efforts, Lord, as we seek to shepherd one another well. Bind us together. By your Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with gratitude and humility, enabling us to think the best of others and to love you and our neighbor. As pilgrims in a foreign land, we are thankful we are not alone in our journey. You know the plans you have for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. As we go through life with you, what a comfort and a privilege it is to share our joys and concerns with you through prayer. We rejoice and praise you for the birth of Lincoln David Massey, proud parents Haley Holmes and Ben Massey, and proud grandmother Anna Holmes. Comfort Mary Ashley and Thomas Twitty as they grieve the loss of Mary Ashley's grandmother, Mary Yvonne Kuhn. Be with Tram and Petra Trammell as their daughter Langley is in the hospital with stomach pain. Bless the efforts to diagnose and treat her. We lift up all those in our church family who are sick or recovering from COVID. And we also pray for those in our congregation who care for the sick. Bless Sandy and Allison Wilson as they minister to their congregation in Illinois. We lift up our missionary partners, the B family, who must remain anonymous. We give thanks for their willingness to respond to your call to serve on the mission field in Southeast Asia. Bless their marriage and family and their efforts to share the love of Christ in a challenging and dangerous environment. Bless all those here, as well as those joining us online this morning who have things weighing heavily on them. May they know your peace, feel your presence in their midst, and be assured of your provision and sovereignty in their lives. Father, you continually bless us beyond measure. Grant us discerning minds, willing hearts, and able bodies to engage in the work of your kingdom here on earth. And now please bless the teaching and hearing of your word through your servant, John. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Covenant Church. Such a pleasure to be here with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, you're a guest, we're especially glad to have you. And to those tuning in at home, we're glad to have you with us as well. As Marty said a moment ago, just to reiterate for those of you who may have just gotten here and just tuned in, our sermon text this morning deals with some very mature themes, a very sensitive topic as it relates to our sinfulness and brokenness as sexual creatures. And so if you didn't hear this a moment ago, we are providing sort of a special time of children's worship for fifth grade and below, and there's still time to take advantage of that if you want to wander over to the fellowship hall and find Laura or Katie or Jocelyn or somebody who works here. Don't have to do that, but it's on the table if you would so like. I think the kids call that a trigger warning. Many of you will know the name R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul was a pastor in our denomination for many years, in many ways something of a thought leader. We don't have bishops or archbishops in our denomination, but he would be something like an archbishop. And before he was a pastor, at some point in his younger years, he was a professor. He taught at a Bible college. He taught one of the courses he taught was Old Testament for incoming freshmen. And one of the things he found that he had to do for his incoming freshmen was have a zero tolerance policy on turning in exams late. This may be hard for some of you to believe, but teenagers, even freshmen in college, not the most responsible that they will be in their lives. That's okay. You guys are still learning. But he found he just had to have this rule or people wouldn't turn their papers in on time. And so, I'm sorry, college guys. I don't mean to pick. So there's three term papers in a semester, and the first term paper comes around, and 50 students out of this 200-person class don't have their paper. And so there's this plea, Dr. Sproul, please, we mismanaged our time, something came up, And he says, well, okay, this one time, I'm going to let you crew turn your papers in late, but we're not going to do this again. So second term paper rolls around, and not only those students who originally turned their paper in late, but a whole slew of other students who've kind of figured out what's going on here have decided, I'm going to turn my paper in late too. So paper day comes, they don't have their papers ready. Dr. Sproul, okay, this second time, I'm going to let you turn your papers in late. So third term paper comes around, and you can see where this is going. Yet more students do not have their paper ready on the day that it's due. And Dr. Sproul says, sorry, you all get an F on this paper. But that's not fair. We were able to turn in the other ones late. And he said, this is exactly fair. Because this is the agreement we entered into when you signed up to take this class. I told you ahead of time. It's not fair. And he said, what you actually want is not fair. He said, what you want is mercy and grace. You're going to get fair. But isn't that true for us so often? We say we want things to be fair. We want it fair. It's not fair. But we actually don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. And what we're going to see in our text today is that our God is a just God. He is a fair God. But even better than that, he's a merciful God. And so our passage today, if you'll recall, picks up on the heels of Robbie's text last week from Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18, we see the Lord with two angelic messengers comes and visits Abram. And they have a meal together. Abraham shows him amazing hospitality. And then the Lord sort of lets Abraham in on his plan, what's going on, what he's about to do with Sodom. And Abraham asks these two questions that frame our text today and that our text will answer. And he asks these two questions of the Lord. He says, will God indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will indeed the judge of the earth do what is just? And he wants to know, is God going to be fair? Is God going to be just? And the Lord amazingly enters into this negotiation with Abraham where he says, even if there are 10 righteous in the city, I'll spare all of them mercifully. But will the God of the earth do what is just? That's what we're going to see today, that God is a just God. And even better than that, he's a merciful God. So I invite you to join with me in the reading of our text this morning. It's another long one, so I'm sorry again. Settle in, get some popcorn. Don't do that. Genesis chapter 19. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow has come to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, who were the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life, do not look back, just stop anywhere in the valley, escape to the hills lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to them, "Behold, I will grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, and he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, so that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So friends, we worship a God who is a just God, and better that he's a God of mercy. And we're going to see God's justice and his mercy today in our text in the way that he deals with the righteous and with the wicked. We're going to see that in the way he deals with Lot and with the people of Sodom. And the first thing we're going to see is that the Lord tests them. He tests them for righteousness and wickedness. Now, if you remember, again, last week's passage, the Lord is having this conversation with Abraham about the people of Sodom, and he sends the angelic envoy ahead of him to determine what's going on in Sodom. He's heard there's an outcry. He said, I'm going to go down to see as if it is as I've heard. And in the Old Testament law, to adjudicate a crime, you needed at least two witnesses. So he sends these two witnesses down to see if the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is in fact true, and as well to see if there are any righteous there, that he can demonstrate his mercy in saving the whole city if there's even 10 righteous there. So these two angels come to Sodom, and when they get there, they meet Lot at the gate of the city, Abram's nephew, Lot. Now, in an ancient city like this, the gate of the city was a place where the important leaders of the city would come to do the business of the city. So they would come there to do politics, to engage in commerce, to adjudicate legal matters. And so the fact that Lot is sitting at the gate here says something about Lot, that he's a respected and important person in Sodom. And this is actually very interesting because he's a foreigner, so it's very uncommon that he would have been in that position. But the angels come, and Lot sees them, and he runs to meet them, and he demonstrates righteous hospitality towards these outsiders. And it's really interesting, if you were to take this passage and put it right beside chapter 18 from last week, there's all these parallels in the grammar and the language and the structure of this that lets us to see that what Lot is doing is what Abraham did to the Lord and the messengers in the previous passage. They're parallel passages. And so what Moses is doing here, the author, is he's inviting us to see that Lot is demonstrating Abrahamic covenantal hospitality. So we're supposed to see Lot here as someone who's like Abraham, who is a righteous man. Now, as modern Christian readers, when we think about Abraham, we think of Abraham as the father of the faithful. I'll spare you the song, but you all know it. And we think of Abraham as the archetypal one who was saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul makes a lot of that in Romans chapter 4, and well, he should. But if you're a Jewish reader, modern or ancient, what you think about Abraham as is not the example of being saved by faith alone, but the example as the one who entertained the Lord, who showed hospitality to Yahweh, thus demonstrating righteousness. Righteousness through hospitality. So again, I say all that to say that the author Moses is inviting us to see that Lot is a righteous person. He's passing the test on how he's dealing with these outsiders. And just in case you don't believe me that that's sort of the exegesis of that passage, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter also says very emphatically that Lot was a righteous man. He says it three times to make sure that we get it. So we're supposed to see Lot here as a righteous person. Now, Lot's not a perfect person. He passes this part of the test. We're going to see in a minute that he also blows it pretty big. And then the men of Sodom also are tested. And again, the test is similar. How are they going to respond to these outsiders, these strangers? Now, initially, they don't do anything. Lot is the one who's demonstrating hospitality. Now, in ancient culture, again, because Lot himself is a foreigner, it really was on the place of the locals to show this kind of hospitality. Not Lot. It was their place, but they do nothing. So initially, they are showing casual indifference to those who are outsiders, to those who are strangers, to those who were needy as travelers in that day would have been. There was no Motel 8. There was no Holiday Inn for them to stay in. If somebody didn't take them in and care for them, they would have had to sleep out on the street. So the people of Sodom fail the initial test. And then the test goes deeper, and there's a sexual element added to the test. And that's what we're going to spend the next few minutes discussing, the sexual sin of Sodom, the sexual deviancy. And I just want to pause and say here for a second, to sort of acknowledge and identify, again, that this is a mature thematically. It's a sensitive subject, and it's actually a very controversial subject. The kind of things that the Bible says about human sexuality in our day and age are radically controversial. And it is difficult to even have these kind of conversations in a civilized way, because another part of our culture is that we don't listen to people who disagree with us. We cancel them, right? We've all seen that a lot very recently. And so what I just want to ask you to do right now is, whether you think you already agree with whatever the Bible says about human sexuality, or you disagree with it, or you're not sure, is just to listen by the Spirit's guidance the next few moments with an open mind. We have to live in a world where we can talk about things we disagree with, talk with people that we disagree with, and we have to genuinely try to listen and to understand what people are thinking that we disagree with. So I just want to encourage you to do that right now. But we see that the sexual sin of Sodom, the second test that they fail, is the sin of homosexuality. Now, there are other sins implied here as well. Adultery is implied. We see incest, sex between family members later in the text. But the sin that Moses is drawing our attention to is the sin of homosexuality. So for any potential younger listeners, heterosexuality, sexual interaction between male and female, homosexuality between members of the same sex, biological sex. So male, male, female, female. And that's the sin of Sodom. It's a culture, a pervasive culture of homosexuality. Now, there have been attempts to try to say that that's not what this text says. And I just want to address that briefly, some of the most common ways. And one is to say that what the text is not talking about is homosexuality. It's just talking about sort of unbridled, uncontrolled sexual lust. Just sexuality gone out of control. But that can't be the case, because when Lot tries to offer his daughters to the men of the city, they're not interested in the women. They just want the men. So that can't be it. There's also been attempts to say that this is not referring to homosexuality per se, but to homosexual rape, so a coerced sexuality. But I think that also can't be the case, because there are a number of places in the scriptures in the Old Testament that very clearly are about rape. And there's sort of technical terms, there's specific language that all the different authors use to indicate that, and that's not what Moses does here. And the word that Moses uses to describe what's going on here is a euphemism. He says, you know, you see in your text, to know them is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And you see that in a number of places elsewhere in the Bible. So while I do think it is fair to say that what is being described here is a potential homosexual rape, that's not the point of what Moses is saying. He's saying homosexual practice is the sin that's being identified. And so I don't think there's really any honest way to look at this text and say that it doesn't say what it says. Additionally, there are other passages in the scripture that address homosexuality as a sin. There are actually even other passages that refer back to this passage that refer to it more specifically as the sin. Now, there are about 1,000 things that I want to say about this, given our moment. There are nuances and caveats, and there's a lot of things that I want to say, but we can't say them all. But what I do want to try to address briefly, and I think this is, again, important in our cultural moment, from a theological perspective, why it is that the God of the Bible condemns homosexuality. from a theological perspective. And I'll just say first off that if you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you're an evangelical, we have a doctrine of Scripture that we believe the Scriptures are inspired by God, they're breathed out by God himself, so that those who wrote the Bible wrote as God carried them along to write. And therefore, the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant. There are not errors in the original autographs of the Scriptures, nor could there be. The Scriptures are authoritative. They carry the authority of the one who wrote them, God the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and they are sufficient. So they tell us what we need to know for faith and practice. So just to start with, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, that's what you already believe. And so we want to take God at his word. And I actually remember as a young Christian, a new Christian, coming to faith and reading through the Bible for the first time and coming across some of these passages that address homosexuality, coming out of a pretty radically progressive worldview and into Christianity, and just thinking to myself, I don't think I like that. I don't like what the Bible says about this. I have friends who are gay and lesbian, and I just don't like this. And as I wrestled through that, I mean, I just remember thinking to myself, if I'm going to trust what God says about Jesus and the work that he has done to save me by grace through faith, then I really need to believe everything else that he says too. So a few more theological things I think it's worth addressing. And both of these, the next two are found in the creation accounts themselves in Genesis 1 and 2 that we've spent some time in over the past few months. And we see Genesis 1 and 2 as a blueprint for how God wants the world to work. It's his blueprint for his creation. In that blueprint, God creates this wonderfully creative world full of good things, and he puts in the middle of it Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, collectively the image of God. And one of the things we read about them early on is that the two became one flesh. They were involved in a sexual relationship. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. And if that's not just a beautiful picture of what a human marital relationship can be like, the two become one flesh, the most intimate connection, so that two separate things become one thing. Naked and not ashamed, which refers to the physical, but even beyond that, the emotional, right? This idea of being fully known and loved by someone is such a beautiful thing. There's such joy that God offers to us in sexuality. And so God creates Adam and Eve in this sexual relationship that is heterosexual, so male and female. It is consensual. They're both agreeing to be a part of it. It is monogamous. It's only the two of them. There's not other people involved in this relationship. And it's covenantal. So it's sort of contractual. These two people, they're entering into an agreement to respect and love and serve one another in all kinds of ways and sexual ways. So that's God's blueprint for human sexuality. And we have to realize that God is the one who made us, and God knows how we work. And one of the things we've seen over and over and over again in Genesis is that God wants good for us. His plan for us is to bless us. His plan for us is to offer us flourishing. God wants good things for us. He wants joy for his creatures. And one of the ways God does that is he draws boundaries around things, good boundaries, and says, this is where the joy is. This is what's good for you. Outside of this, this gift of sex, which is wonderful and powerful, is actually not good for you. Outside of that heterosexual, monogamous, consensual, covenantal boundary, outside of this, sex is actually very harmful because it's so powerful. And we see that all over the world. And many of us have experienced the ways in which sexuality outside of that boundary is harmful. And so our God is not a cosmic killjoy who says, I know you want to do that, but I'm not going to let you just because. He says, I actually want you to have the maximum joy, maximum human flourishing, and this is the way to do it. So when God draws a boundary around something, it's because he loves us. And we would do well to listen to him because we all want lives of joy and flourishing. Now, there's a second reason tied to that, and you'll notice that after God gives them this sexual union, he tells them to do something with it. He tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and subdue it with little image bearers, so that the earth will be full of God's glory through his representatives, the image bearers of God. So intimately tied to God's plan for the universe to glorify his name are sexual relationships that produce little image bearers. It's his plan. That's what he wants to do with the world. And so sexuality is missional, you could say. And homosexual relationships cannot do that or be that. They are relationships that inherently thumb their nose at God's good plan to extend his glory throughout all the creation. And that's not to say that it's a sin to not have children, or if you're infertile, there's, you know, something sinful going on there. But homosexual practice is a sexual practice that inherently cannot do and will not do what God wants sex to do. And there's actually other passages in the scriptures, we'll see one in a number of weeks, where Judah has a son who refuses to impregnate his wife, and God kills him and says that's wicked. So human sexuality has this glorious missional purpose, and homosexuality does not do that. Now lastly, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, referring to the Genesis account, that they were naked and they were not ashamed, the two became one flesh, and he says that this physical union of heterosexual marriage is a physical picture of a metaphysical reality, which is Christ's union and the church. So Christ and his church are unified in this metaphysical reality. Those two become one. And Paul says that one of the things marriage is it's a picture of that. It helps us to understand the gospel. So marriage is a picture of the gospel. And if that's true, then what is homosexuality a picture of? Well, Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1. He says that because humans in our sin refuse to honor God as God, we refuse to acknowledge him, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and for idolatry, that God has actually given human beings over to debased passions. He names specifically homosexuality. And so what homosexuality is a physical picture of the metaphysical reality of God, of man's rebellion of God, against God. Martin Luther said that sin is man turned in on himself, away from God and in on himself. And so that's what homosexuality is a picture of. So Sodom has failed their test twice now. And as we're considering this issue of sexual sin, we have to also see that Lot fails the test here too. Because it's not just the wicked who sin sexually, it's the righteous as well. And Lot, in some kind of bizarre move to try to protect his visitors, offers up his daughters as some kind of sexual sacrifice to the mob, that they would be raped instead of the angels. And we're supposed to be repulsed by this. This is absolutely abhorrent and reprehensible. And we're supposed to feel that in a visceral way. This is disgusting. How could you? We're supposed to have this reaction. But friends, the righteous sin sexually as well as the unrighteous. And I think we live in a culture that doesn't quite do this, but we live in a culture that has offered up our young girls on the altar of sexual idolatry. Young girls in our culture are so sexualized, and it's just awful. And we're all a part of that. We all bear Adam's thumbprint. We all have Adam's spiritual DNA. We're all fallen sinners. And we've all experienced the realities of the fallenness and sinfulness of the world in so many ways, and especially in our sexuality. I think it would probably be a fair statement to say that all of us in this room have sinned sexually. Especially when we consider Jesus' words that sexual sin is not just something we do with our bodies and our sexual organs, but with our hearts and our minds and our eyes. We all fail this test. We're all in this boat together. And that should lead us to compassion. That should lead us to be merciful and gracious and understanding to others who struggle in sexual ways that we do not. And even to others who have embraced worldviews of sexuality and practice that are antithetical to God's. This should lead us to be merciful and compassionate. We see that's how Jesus was with sinners, with sexual sinners, with Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well. He called sin, sin. He didn't tone down the truth. He was honest about it, but he did it in such a way that was actually gracious and inviting, not off-putting. And that, I think, is the challenge for us in the church, to continue to call sin, sin, but to do so in a gracious and loving way. And I think that's hard to do, but that's what we've got to do. There's a few books I would recommend to you on that subject. There's a woman named Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian, who was actually a lesbian activist. She was very involved in the Pride movement. And she came to know an OPC, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. They're the real Presbyterians. I'm just kidding. I love my brothers in the OPC. But she came to know an OPC pastor. They became friends. And it was the kind of friendship where they were able to ask hard questions of one another and say hard things and really be honest about what they thought about one another in a loving and safe way. And over the course of years of this pastor sharing the gospel with Rosaria, she was converted. She became a believer, a radical conversion. And now she's actually married to an OPC pastor. And she wrote a book on that called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, which I would highly commend to you. She later wrote another book that more recent called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's about hospitality. It's about righteous hospitality and how that invites in broken, sinful people to experience the grace of Jesus. And so that's what we've got to do. We've got to find a way to get there. And I will also say to those of you in the room who have experienced brokenness sexually, you've been sinned against sexually, one of the things we see in our text is that God hears the outcry of the oppressed. That God knows your suffering and he knows your pain and he is with you in it. And it breaks God's heart. And he invites you, I think, to be open and honest with that, about that with someone, so that through the church, his hands and his feet, he can be even more closely with you in that. He can give you a place to talk about that and to process that. And so if that's you and you've never had the courage, because it takes courage, to share that with somebody, just know that your pastors and your elders and your women shepherding team, that's what we're here for. And we want to be a part of that with you. Now there's another sin in this passage committed by Sodom. It's a little more, little less obvious, but nonetheless important. We actually read about it very clearly in Ezekiel 16 earlier. And Ezekiel said this about Sodom. He said, "This was the guilt of your sister. They were prideful. They had an excess of food and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They are haughty and did an abomination before me." The sin that Ezekiel points to that was a pervasive in Sodom is what we would call social injustice or social inequity. The people of Sodom were wealthy. They lived comfortable lives. They had lots of food to eat. It says they were prideful. They had worked hard and earned what they had. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those things, but they did it at the expense of others. They didn't care about the poor and the needy. they had opportunities to serve and love them, as we saw with the men at the gate, and yet they didn't. One author says this. He says, the truth about any city or people is most clearly revealed in its behavior towards outsiders. The way we treat people and cultures that we think are different than ourselves, outsider, however we define that, says a lot about who we really are. And if you'll remember last week, Robbie cited Bruce Waltke, who's an Old Testament scholar, and he defined for us really helpfully, I think, these two issues of righteousness and justice, which is what's going on here. And righteousness, he said, is a way of living in community. It's not primarily individual, although there is an individual component, obviously. But it's a way of living in community that promotes the life of all of its members. A life that promotes social order and recognition of God's rule. So it's a way of ordering life, ordering communities, ordering social structures so that they benefit everyone. And justice, he says, is that which restores broken community by punishing the oppressor and delivering the oppressed. So justice says, when I look at a social system and it's broken and it's not working for some people, to figure out why and make it work. So that's what justice is. But what we see is the exact opposite of those things in Sodom. So Sodom is an illustration by comparison. It's an unrighteous city. It's an unjust city. The social order is denigrated and dehumanized its members. They had embraced oppression. And friends, I'm sad to say that as I survey Western culture, I've seen a lot of this. I saw it when I lived in Athens. I saw it when I lived in St. Louis. I've seen it here in Birmingham. The lives of people who promote themselves at the expense of others. Those who refuse to acknowledge the brokenness in social systems and do anything about it. Disregarding the well-being of the members of their own society. As Robbie also pointed out last night, there's sort of a generation gap when we think about these things. Those a certain age and older tend to care a lot about issues of personal righteousness, of sexual morality. Those under a certain age tend to care a lot about issues of justice and caring for the poor and the needy. But what we see in our text is that God cares passionately about both of those things. He doesn't hold one above the other. Because both sexual deviance and brokenness and social structures destroy the shalom that God wants to bring to his creation. They both matter a lot. And so as we consider the test of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have to ask ourselves, do we pass any of those tests? And I think sadly most of us don't. We don't care for the poor. We don't care for the needy. We've been too influenced sexually by the culture. We're all broken. We're all sinful. None of us pass the test, even the righteous. So now we'll see how God judges the righteous and the wicked. And we'll see that he saves the righteous and he destroys the wicked. And when we see as we see the way the Lord saves the righteous, what's really interesting here is that the righteous actually don't get what they deserve. They get much better than they deserve. Because God is a just God, but he's a merciful God. And the reason for that is they're saved not because of their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And so God saves Lot. It's amazing. While Lot is out there trying to defend the angels, which he's not doing so well at, the angels blind the crowds so that their physical state now matches their spiritual state, because that's what sin does. It blinds us. It blinds us from seeing who God is. It blinds us from seeing his glory in the world all around us. It blinds us from seeing ourselves rightly, from seeing others rightly, so that we grope blindly in the world. He blinds them. He manhandles Lot. I think this is hilarious. They basically have to kick Lot and his family kicking and screaming out of destruction. You know, he tries to tell his family, but then he lingers and then he sort of barters. He kind of doesn't really want to leave. The angels manhandle him out of there, which is just so funny. So much like so many of us, that the Lord has to drag us kicking and screaming along the way in our spiritual lives. But don't miss this. They save Lot, not because he's a great guy. Lot is not an imitatable character. He blows it big time. And if it were up to Lot, he would not have been saved. He would have been destroyed along with the people of Sodom and the rest of his family. And look at the language that's used to describe Lot's deliverance here. In verse 16, we see that the angels were merciful to Lot. In verse 18, Lot says, you know, he thanks them for their favor, for their grace, and for their great kindness. And this word, great kindness, is a word that's most often translated in the Old Testament as steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which is God's covenant love for his people. It's according to God's covenant love that Lot has been saved. And then look at verse 29. We read this, and so it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. God saves Lot, not because of Lot, but because of Abraham. Remember that Abraham had interceded for him? Abraham was the one who was saved by grace through faith, who was righteous, who was in a covenant relationship with God. And Lot is saved because God remembers Abraham. He's saved because of the righteousness of another. And friends, I would tell you that I would not trust the best second of my life, the most righteous and just moment of my entire existence, to withstand the holy judgment of God, because his standard is perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect morality, perfect love of God and neighbor. None of us withstand God's judgment, but the good news is we don't have to, because there is one who does, the Lord Jesus, who is the God-man, the perfect man, who lived a perfect moral life in accordance with his Father's commands, who loved God perfectly, who loved neighbor perfectly, who lived his life for sinners on our behalf. He died for us on our behalf. If you're a believer, Jesus Christ lived and died for you by name for your actual sins. They were paid for on Calvary's cross, and he rose again for your justification. And so that you are saved not based upon your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's good news. Again, when we look at Lot's life, it's a train wreck. And it's curious to me, and I really had to spend some time wrapping my mind around this, why Peter remembers, he tells us emphatically, that Lot was righteous, because it's hard to believe. So messy, so broken. And I think that's why Peter's so emphatic about it. He wants us to know, no matter how screwed up his life was, because of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ, I remember him as righteous. And that's good news, because we're a lot like Lot. And no matter how screwed up your life is, no matter how you've sinned or been sinned against, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the Lord looks at you in Christ as righteous, as his beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. That's good news. So God saves the righteous, not based upon their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. They get better than they deserve. And we'll see that the wicked actually get what they deserve. See in verse 23 and 24 that God rains down fire and sulfur upon Sodom. He overthrows those cities down to the last man. And sadly, this is the fate of the wicked. We read in Jude earlier that Sodom and Gomorrah serve to us as an example of punishment of eternal fire. Our God is a holy God. He is an infinitely giving and gracious God. And to reject the eternal goodness of God is to invite, actually, eternal punishment. punishment. Eternal punishment is the just and fair consequence of our sin. You don't want what you deserve. And so I would beg and plead with all of us this morning, if you've never known this Jesus, if you've never known this saving grace, to confess that Jesus is Lord, to confess that we've not lived up to God's good plan for our lives, that we've actually been cosmic rebels. And no matter how screwed up you are, no matter how badly you've sinned, God will remember you as righteous. And however badly you failed those other tests, even if you are a follower of Jesus, this is an opportunity to repent and to keep believing that what God says about you is true. Now, the last thing we're going to see in our text, because I don't want to leave us on that deeply serious note, but another more joyous, serious note, is that our passage ends in a really beautiful and gracious way. It doesn't seem like it at first. It appears to end in tragedy, in this sort of bizarre twist of fate where Lot, who offered up his daughters to be raped by this mob, is now alone in a cave, having been raped by his own daughters. The two daughters who become pregnant and their sons are the fathers of two nations, the Amorites and the Moabites, two nations that would be perennial thorns in the side of God's people, Israel. But friends, know that God specializes in taking really broken things and really messy things and really sinful people and doing really special things with them. And that's what we see here. You'll remember later from the book of Ruth, there was a woman named Naomi, who moved to Moab. And she had a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And the two of them ended up having to move back to Israel, where Ruth, the Moabite, is redeemed by and married to a man named Boaz. And so Boaz and Ruth father Obed, and Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David, who's the king. And from the line of David comes Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so all through this whole mess, we can see God's good and gracious plan of redemption working itself out. And we're real messy, and we're real broken, and we're real sinful. But if God can bring grace to the whole world through this, know that he can bring healing and forgiveness and restoration to your life and your relationships, and he can do awesome things with you. And he will. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. You are good. Your steadfast love endures forever, and your faithfulness to the thousandth generation. Lord, we are needy, and we pray that you would do us good. I pray for all who have heard this morning, Lord, that you would give them ears to hear. Draw us even more closely to your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.